Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. The one whom God said that we are to hear. The one who is our great high priest. The one who is coming again with clouds and every eye will see him. The one who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. The one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. The one to whom we owe all honor and glory. It's been a blessing to be here. And I'm glad to have been spending the morning together with you. I too want to express my thanks, my wife and family's thanks as well for the generosity you showed to us over Christmas, Thanksgiving and Christmas and all the gifts and the offering that was given. It's humbling. And it's my desire is that in some small way I could repay the thanks that you have shown. So God bless you for your sharing. For a text this morning, I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 4. I would like to continue in the theme of the last sermon I preached, which actually was a while back. I don't know if you recall it or not, but I preached on prayer and spent a lot of time looking at the Lord's Prayer and so on. I'd like to continue that theme of prayer, but the theme this morning has to do with how that we come to God, how it is that we can pray, and that's because Jesus is our advocate. So the title of the sermon this morning is Jesus Our Advocate. Taken out of 1 John 2, this term is taken out of 1 John 2, where it says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. If someone is an advocate, it's someone who is speaking for you, someone who is putting a good word in for you, perhaps, something like that. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I would like for us to think this morning what that means. And he is propitiation. He is the offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, for a text, I would like to start reading in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4 and reading down through chapter 5, verse 3. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So I'd like to consider this morning how it is that we actually can pray. If prayer is talking to God, how is it that God hears us? God is spirit. We are natural. God is the creator. We are the created. He is infinite. We are bound by time and space. He is divine. We are human. How is that gap to be spanned? Job, in chapter 9, we read of him lamenting the distance between him and God. He says that if he were to argue God, he couldn't answer God one time out of 1,000. He says he shakes the earth, and he refers to the stars that he made, to Arcturus and to Orion and the Pleiades. But Job's experience was that he could not perceive him. God remained imperceptible. He knew who God was. He was creator, but yet there was something that he could not feel, he could not connect to. He says at the end of that chapter, he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. And then we could come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. So for Job, God remained distant, and he was longing for someone to bring them together. Jesus, our high priest, is the answer to Job's plea. But how is it that God hears us? How is it that we, is it right to say it this way? How is it that we dare intrude upon his thoughts? How is it that we dare make an appeal to him? How is it that he cares for us? So I'd like to consider first God's loving heart. But I want you to think about it, that it's deeper than that God has a loving heart. It's that he is love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Thinking especially on how it is that God hears us, and to answer that question, to consider that God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the offering for sins, the offering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has sent to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. I think I'll stop reading there. But God is love. It's because that he is love, and that he loved us, that he has made a way for us to come to him. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice for our sins. We'll get into what that means in a little bit. But I'd like to think a little bit about this, what love does. What love compels one to care. Love moves one with compassion. Love opens one's heart to the plight of another. Love listens. Communication is an outworking and a necessary part of love. If you love, you will communicate. But it's also that it does so because it loves, right? One cannot love and be inaccessible at the same time. One cannot love and be inaccessible at the same time. So God loves us, and so he opens himself to us out of his love. He hears us and he understands even the deepest longing of our hearts. Because he is love, he wants us to pray to him. He wants us to bring our prayers to him. The song, the hymn that we sang this morning, he is kind to our complaints. So God hears us because he is love. Second, he hears us because he is here. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent, is the big fancy word for that, that he is present everywhere at the same time. And because he is that, he hears us wherever and whenever we call on him. Just a brief reading out of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even there the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. The day, the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. There is nowhere, no height, no depth, no nothing, no place where we can go to get away from God. We heard the story about Jonah this morning. He couldn't either. And we can't either. Because God is love, he wants us to pray for him. He opens himself up to our plea because God is here, because God is everywhere. He is accessible. So first, he is loving. Second, he is present. And third has to do with the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word was made flesh. So because Jesus, now here's where well, my comprehension breaks down where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? I don't understand what all that means, but there's something about that that speaks of who God is, was always there. Okay? My mind is baffled already. But then this Word became flesh. And now we are for sure up against the limits of our comprehension. So here's something for you to ponder. And this is how I have it in my notes. It's because Jesus was / is ? Human, he understands. He was human. Is he human now? Think about that. We have a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't really answer my question yet, but I want to tell you that we have a high priest who understands, because he was human and he was tempted, he was tried just like we are, just like a human is. Let me take you on a bit of a detour. It has to do with this text that we're looking at here in John. The Word becoming flesh at the incarnation was unprecedented, and it was singular. Okay, it had never happened before, and it only ever happened once. It only ever will happen once. It was unprecedented, and it remains and always will remain singular. In all of time, it was and is only to happen one time, that God, even though he is and always was changeless, became something he wasn't before, and that he became human. You might say that something of heaven became earthly. It became tangible. It became accessible. The death of Christ was something unprecedented and singular. Never before was a suitable sacrifice made for sin. Never since nor in the future will there ever be another sacrifice that can be repeated, because there was one sacrifice for all of time, for all of humanity. Never since and never in the future will this sacrifice need to be repeated or at all necessary. The resurrection of Jesus was unprecedented, and it was singular. In all of time, never before or since, was a dead man raised by his own power. We look forward to resurrection because he rose. All right, so there's a difference between our resurrection and his. He rose because of his own power. We will be raised by his power. And the ascension was also unprecedented and singular. The Word, having become flesh and suffered death for our sakes, and was glorified in the flesh at the resurrection. And then this incarnate, this slain and resurrected and glorified Son of God, ascended to the right hand of God. Now I don't know exactly how to say this, because this truth is so profound. If the incarnation was bringing something of heaven to earth, the ascension was taking something of earth to heaven. It's because he did that, that he is a suitable high priest. Because he was made flesh, and because he still possesses something of the flesh, even though it's glorified in heaven, there's something of the flesh in the heavenly realm. After his resurrection, he had a glorified flesh. But he made sure that the disciples understood that he was not spirit. He was flesh and blood. You remember the story of how the two men on the road to Emmaus met Jesus, and how that Jesus walked with them and talked with them. And when they sat down to eat, he served them. But as soon as he had blessed the food and served them, he disappeared. So he didn't eat there. But it says at the same hour, these two men went back to Jerusalem and told the 11 what had happened. And it says this in Luke 24:36-39. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And they were all terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen his spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Jesus wanted to make sure that they disciples understood that after the resurrection, he was flesh. Speaking of Job again, somehow, he knew that after his body would be destroyed, that in his flesh, he would see God. And so, as Jesus was resurrected, so will the believer be resurrected, and he will be resurrected to a fleshly body, just as Jesus was. So there's something of the flesh in heaven. So, was Jesus human? Yes. Is he human? I still don't. He bears his humanity today yet. It's glorified. It's resurrected. Yes. And he lives forever in the presence of God to make intercession for us. Now, I'd like you to think of something a little bit now, something a little bit different now. Before the fall, there was intimate communion and fellowship with God that on a level that we can, God walked with them in the cool of the day. Think of it. But all of that changed with the fall. But then the first instance of humanity approaching God after the fall is in Genesis 4, and I invite your attention there. Somehow, things, the relationship between God and man changed. There's not this God walking in fellowship in the cool of the day with mankind anymore. But there's still this intrinsic desire to worship and to express, to have, maybe I should say, to have relationship with God. I'd like to read the first part of Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again, she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be on the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. So according to this text, Cain was a farmer. And it seems like he initiated this idea of bringing an offering to God. He goes first, at least, in the story. And then it says that Abel also brought an offering of the firstlings of the, it says of the firstlings. So I wasn't sure what that was exactly. Is that the best? Is that the firstborn? It has to do with something like that. Like this was the cream of the crop. This was the best that he had. The first fruits or the firstlings of his flock. So there's two things here. Sacrifice is an absolute prerequisite to man's, to fallen man's approach to God. If you're going to approach God, you have to come with a sacrifice. And then secondly, is that this sacrifice has to be offered by devoted love. To the first point, we cannot approach God on our own merits. An approach to God must be accompanied by us giving something up. In Jesus' words, in Mark 8, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's this law that if you're going to come to Jesus, if you're going to come to God, you must offer something. We cannot approach God on our own merits. And to the second point, the second point is that the sacrifice must be offered by devoted love. It says that God had respect, or he looked with favor upon Abel's offering, but he did not regard Cain's offering with favor. And I don't think it's because of the types of offerings that they were making, whether it was a sacrifice from among the flock or whether it was a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. Because a couple thousand years later, in the giving of the law, God established that both kinds of offerings would be given. So it's not that it had to be an offering of blood to be acceptable to God. I think that the reason that the offering was accepted or rejected had to do with the condition of their hearts. And here's what I think about it. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because his sacrifice was motivated by love. Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it was motivated by fear. The heathen's idea of sacrifice is that you satiate, you try to appease a wrathful God. I think that was probably Cain's approach, but Abel's wasn't. It was a sacrifice that was motivated by love. It wasn't driven by fear. Abel's sacrifice spoke of his devotion to him, of returning his love to God. It was acknowledging that he wasn't worthy. He was acknowledging humility, but it was all motivated by love. It was not this idea of appeasing an angry God. And so from the perspective of the New Covenant, we know that every acceptable act of worship and every sacrifice that was made in all of time from then until the time of Christ was accepted because of what Jesus came to do when he offered his own body on the tree for the sins of mankind. And I want to say that there is something here that I think we should get. And that is that Jesus did not offer himself to appease a wrathful God. He offered himself out of love. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament anticipated the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. And I think that's this story is quite instructive for us to answer the question about how we come to God, that the sacrifice that was offered by our high priest was motivated by love. And when we repent and when we believe and when we follow him, we accept his sacrifices having been made for our sins. We are sinners. We have sinned. And to come to God, there must be a sacrifice made for our sins, a sacrifice that was motivated by love. Which was Jesus, our great high priest, offering himself for our sakes. I attended the funeral of a neighbor recently. He was a veteran of the Vietnam conflict, and he was given military honors at the burial. And the chaplain gave a rather generic prayer, such as you might expect at a place like that. He addressed God in kind of these deistic terms, which was no surprise. But I was taken aback at the closing line of his prayer. He made an appeal to God in the name of all humanity. In the name of all humanity, amen. Now think about the difference between making an appeal to God in the name of Jesus or making an appeal to God in the name of all humanity. All humanity? Wasn't that the reason that Jesus came to die? How is it that we would make this audacious and absolutely impossible attempt to God, to come to God on humanity's merit? I was thinking about this and I came across this quote by Socrates. Socrates was an ancient Greek philosopher. He said this: the perfect human is all human beings put together. It is a collective. It is all of us together that make perfection. But the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray and we have turned everyone to his own way. So from a scriptural perspective, if you sum up all humanity, you don't get perfection. You get the totality of fallenness. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we are acknowledging him as the high priest, as the offering for our sins. We are acknowledging our own fallenness and our need of a Savior. We are pleading his righteousness, not our own. We are recognizing his perfection, his righteousness, and his sacrifice on our behalf. And we are admitting that we have nothing, and so we depend entirely on him. John Wesley's words, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary's tree. The poor effective prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive, forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. So there's something of the reality of the flesh and blood, tangible body of Christ in God's presence that speaks today yet. And so that's why we pray in his name. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's what he was talking about. And so back in our text in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Stephen, our Sunday school lesson this morning, said, it almost in almost an offhanded way, and I'm sure it wasn't meant to be that way. But it was one of the most profound statements. That I've heard in a long time. The privilege of the new covenant is direct access to the throne. We come with confidence. There's something really basic here. The proverb writer said that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You remember the story of how in Elisha's time, the Syrians had besieged Samaria, and things were looking pretty grim. In fact, it was so bad that they had resorted to cannibalism, some of them. And Elisha made a declaration in the midst of this that in a day's time, a measure of flour and 2 measures of barley are going to be sold for a shekel. And I don't know how much a shekel is worth, but it sounds like it's the setting of the story would give you the idea it's just ordinary prices, right? And there was an officer next to the king, and he laughed at this. He was just like, there's no way this is going to happen. But Elisha told him he's going to see it, but he's not going to be able to eat. So there was these 4 lepers just outside the gate who got to talking about the situation that they were in. If we stay here, we starve. And if we go to the Syrians' camp, there's at least a chance that they might give us something to eat. So they made their way over to the Syrians' camp and discovered there was nobody around. And they checked out one enemy tent after another, and there was nobody around. The camp kitchens were still intact. The supply wagons were still there. But there was nobody around. And so they started eating their food, and they were really enjoying themselves, and they did come to their senses and decided, hey, this actually isn't good. We should actually go back and tell the people of Samaria about what's going on. And so the people of Samaria heard about this, but the first thing that they thought was, sure, this is just a ruse. They're just baiting us out. But it turns out that they actually had left. God had made the Syrians to hear a sound of what they were sure was the Egyptians coming to help the Syrians, to help the Samaritans. And so they left. They left in a hurry. They left everything. In fact, as they were leaving, they threw off their sweatshirts and threw off their water bottles, and like, they just skedaddled. They got out of there. They were fleeing, but no man was pursuing. The wicked flee when no man pursues. The king's officer, if you're wondering about him, he got trampled to death in the rush of the crowd as they went out to gain the spoil of the abandoned Syrian camp. But the righteous are confident. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were arrested for not bowing to the king's golden image, they said this. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were bold as a lion. They didn't care what the king said. They just looked him in the face and said, no, this is how things are. The righteous are bold as a lion. We have a high priest who sacrificed himself for us so that we can be righteous. Because we have clean hands and a pure heart, we can ascend into the hill of the Lord. Because we've been washed, we can approach the throne with confidence, not because of who we are, but because Jesus has cleansed us, because we have been forgiven, and by his divine power are walking in newness of life. It enables you to approach the throne of God with boldness. It says that there we will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. What is your need? Are you in the middle of a struggle against temptation? Are you dealing with doubt or discouragement? Are you questioning God's goodness? You can take your questions, your problems to his throne because of what Jesus has done for you. You can do so boldly. Are you and your spouse having a rough time? Do you need wisdom in knowing how to deal with your children? Are you in the middle of a conflict that you can't find your way through? You can go boldly. To the throne of grace. Perhaps you're dealing with loss. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have children who are straying, who are erring. There is no situation in which we find ourselves that our high priest cannot relate to you. There's something of humanity at the throne of God. The sacrifice that he made those long years ago is still there, pleading our cause before him. Bring your cares to him. You don't need to be embarrassed. You don't need to be afraid. We have a mediator who cares and understands. Listening for prayer.